Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Well, as we've seen, Jesus has been facing increasing opposition and hostility, primarily from those who should have known better, the teachers, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And this opposition has pretty much reached a height. The height, of course, of opposition is when they plot to destroy Jesus and actually have him crucified. But here, the hostility and the hatred has gotten to be so bad, their rebellion and hostility to Jesus and his message, his word, has become so great that they've actually reached the point where they're attributing the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, to the devil. They've actually called Jesus Beelzebul, that he is the devil. In other words, they were totally blind and ignorant to the true work of God. They had reached the point where they were calling evil good and good evil. And that is a dangerous point for any people, any nation, any church to come to. There's probably never been a time in the history of the church when confusion and misinformation and false teaching and just outright ignorance concerning the true work of the Holy Spirit has just been more common and more universal. It's hardly been a time when more of what is consistent with the work of Satan is actually ascribed to the Holy Spirit and is said to be consistent with the nature of the Holy Spirit. Everything from claims of extra-biblical revelation, even revelation that is totally contradicts the clear meaning of the Bible, people want to say, well, the Spirit led me to say this. The Spirit showed me this. To claims of false prophecies or new interpretations and subjective and emotional experiences which people claim come from the Holy Spirit. Even to teaching that says that a life of sin is consistent with being a Christian. Now, a lot of this is nothing more than an overactive imagination on the part of many people. Some of it is just the fact that they've been under such bad teaching that they've been encouraged to look for these emotional, mystical experiences. They haven't been taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. It's just like many people today who buy into the whole notion of speaking in tongues. They want to say that all this gibberish that people say is actually tongues is the same work of the Holy Spirit that was done in the New Testament. And it's obvious it's not, because that was actual real languages, which the Bible is very clear about, that these were real languages that people understood. It wasn't a spiritual language that nobody understood. In fact, if you can go take a course from Sid Roth on how to speak in tongues, that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. So a lot of this is just the result of false teaching. Some of it is just the deception of a person's own heart and mind. But all of it is from the father of lies. Now this is made more inexcusable because God has given us in His Word certain clear marks, certain rules by which we can safely judge a true work of the Holy Spirit from the false and from the counterfeit. You see, over in 1 John, and this is probably one of the queerest places in the Bible, where we are given these rules, these standards by which we can judge whether the Spirit is from God. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, is John saying here that everybody who confesses Jesus is truly led by the Holy Spirit? No, it's who confesses Jesus as he has revealed in the Bible, as he truly is. Because you were having some who said Jesus hadn't come in the flesh. It was kind of a form of Gnosticism. In other words, they were simply teaching a different Jesus. John says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world. So John here first warns against ascribing every supposed spiritual claim and teaching or practice or experience to the Holy Spirit. Don't believe every spirit, but test. Well, what's the test? What's the standard? It's the Word of God. We test to see if it's from God. We test by the clear, the true meaning of Scripture. We test to see if it is consistent with the nature and the character of God and of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit revealed in the Bible. Because, secondly, the reason we must test is because many false prophets have gone out in the world. These false prophets, these people, not only pretend and profess to have the Spirit of God, but they pretend and profess to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to have insight that nobody else has, that they've discovered things that no one else has discovered. And so John gives a test, a sign, or a mark of the false teacher. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. In other words, the false teacher, the spirit that's not from God, teaches a different Jesus. A Jesus other than the one who is revealed in the Bible. They teach doctrines other than those taught by Jesus and by the apostles and by the New Testament. Things other than have been revealed in or inspired by the Holy Spirit. See, the Bible is the great, unchanging, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative Word of God. It is the rule of God that God has given to His people to guide us and to lead us. And He's given us the Spirit to lead us into all truth by means of His Word, not through mystical, extra-biblical revelations. And He's given us sufficient marks to guide us in judging the spirits, without which we would be hopelessly deluded and deceived and exposed to every sort of deception. And this is exactly the case today. Because people are told that the Bible might mean that, it might mean this, it can mean different things to different people. So as a result, we have nothing left to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And so people believe anything. Says J.C. Ryle said, when people no longer believe the Bible, it's not that they believe nothing, it's that they'll believe anything. And that's what we see today. Because they have nothing by which to test whether it is of God or not, whether it's true or false. And so we must not be afraid to use these rules, these tests, not only use them, but to trust them, that they are really clear, marks and indications of whether someone is of God. The Spirit who inspired the Scripture knows how to give us good rules by which we can distinguish true from the false, by which we can distinguish that which claims to be from Him and truly is, by which we can distinguish what is true from almost true. See, we have the Bible and these tests and these rules so that we can distinguish between what is consistent and what is inconsistent with the nature of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit revealed in His Word, in the Bible. See, if a person's mind is still darkened to the true meaning of Scripture, then their mind is still darkened to the true nature of God. And they can't understand the true nature of God. And therefore, they'll reject God as He's revealed. And they'll work to make the Bible fit their ideas of God. And they'll reject and suppress the clear evidence of Scripture that contradicts their own ideas of God or of sin or of salvation or of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, even of what it is to be Christian. And that's because they have no standard other than that of their own mind. Nothing with which to judge the true from the false. Again, in 1 John, John states, 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, "The one who believes in the Son of God has true belief, true faith, not just mental assent, not just a profession, but true belief in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son." God has given and borne witness concerning his Son. We saw that in Acts, right? In Acts 17. God has furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's clear evidence, clear proof. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, gave full evidence, witness, and testimony to his deity. He's cast out demons. He's healed people. He's done things that only God can do. But yet, these people did not have the witness in themselves. They did not receive the testimony of Jesus that God had given. They're calling God a liar. And they even went so far as to attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan. Or others will attribute the work of Satan to the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. For someone to teach that the life of sin is consistent with being a Christian is the greatest insult that anyone can speak against the Holy Spirit. Because it's against every doctrine of the Bible. It's against the nature of the Holy Spirit and of His work. It's against the nature of God. It's against the nature of the gospel. It's against all evidence of what true Christianity is. And only someone who has never experienced the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit could ever teach that a life of sin is consistent with being a Christian. That you can be a carnal Christian. So you have to invent a Christianity that is consistent with the work of Satan and attribute that to the Holy Spirit. You have to reject the true work of the Spirit and say, no, that's not what it is to be Christian, and then invent a different Christianity to fit their definition and say, this is the work of the Spirit. Likewise, to assert that the Bible contains errors and inaccuracies is to accuse the Holy Spirit of ignorance or deception. It's to speak against the Holy Spirit, which is what Satan does. To say that the Bible must be corrected by knowledge gained from secular fields, or that knowledge gained from secular fields must be incorporated or integrated with the Bible in order for us to have a true understanding of the Bible, is to speak against and disparage the Holy Spirit. Dr. Robert Thomas, one of my professors in seminary, wrote in his book, Evangelical Hermeneutics, he said, though integration of Scripture with almost every field of secular studies has been proposed, among evangelicals, the field of psychology has pursued that process as vigorously as any in recent years. Christians once viewed psychology as an enemy, largely because most famous secular psychologists were vocal in opposition to Christian faith. Since the 1960s, and especially the 1980s, the relationship between the two has changed radically. Evangelical Christians have turned en masse to discuss psychology on radio talk shows, in Christian literature, and through studies in evangelical institutions of higher learning. The popularity of James Dobson and his focus on the family organization is a conspicuous illustration of the change in evangelical attitudes toward psychology. Current human hermeneutical trends have in effect invited secular fields to reinterpret the Bible in terms that they dictate. These integrationists are so intent on integrating Scripture with secular psychological dogma that self-esteem is vital for mental and emotional health, that they leave no stone unturned to find Scripture they can force into supporting that teaching. Fallacious hermeneutics becomes the avenue for corrupting the accurate meaning of the text every time someone tries to impose the conclusions of secular studies on the Bible. That is to speak against the Holy Spirit. When the teaching of the Bible is corrected by imposing on the Bible information, experiences, ideologies, or beliefs from outside the Bible, and by correcting the meaning and the teaching of the Bible, they accuse the Holy Spirit of being an untrustworthy guide and teacher of history, or of truth, or of doctrine. And that is to speak against the Holy Spirit. But all this is so prevalent today. And this is what makes Jesus' statement here so chilling in light of the current condition of modern evangelicalism. Jesus has said that every sin of which a person sincerely repents shall be forgiven. While Jesus doesn't specifically mention repentance here in this passage, it is clear from the teaching of Scripture, and actually from the context here in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So it's obvious that repentance is necessary for forgiveness. And Jesus is saying that every sin, any sin, every kind of sin, even the sin of blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven. Well, what's blasphemy? We kind of have a limited idea of blasphemy. Kind of a willful, defiant, irreverence, shaking our fists, cursing at God. But the Bible uses the term in a much broader sense than we do. It's much more general. The word blasphemy just simply means to speak against someone to slander. Speak against someone in a way that harms or injures or slanders their reputation or their character. This is what happened over in chapter 9, verse 3, when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic. It says, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" Well, how was Jesus blaspheming? Simply by forgiving this person's sins. Because they say only God can forgive sins. Therefore, he's putting himself in the position of God. This came to when they wanted to pick up stones and stone Jesus. And Jesus said, "For what good work are you stoning me?" And they said, "It's not for good work we stone you, but because you blaspheme, you make yourself equal with God." So they viewed it as he was disparaging God by making himself equal with God. He was slandering God. Or in Luke chapter 22, verse 65, when Jesus is being beaten by the Roman soldiers, it says they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. In other words, they were just casting insults, just insulting him, denigrating, slanderous. This is what Jesus said, any sin, literally every kind of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, because there's many different kinds of sin and there's different forms of blasphemy. God can be blasphemed in various ways. So every kind of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. And it's a good thing, or none of us would be saved, would we? None of us. But there's one exception. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, many people have taught that, well, this was something that was just isolated to Jesus' day. It was something that was unique to the Pharisees because they were ascribing the work of the devil to the work of Jesus, work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. It was obvious. Jesus was doing these miracles. It can't happen today. It can never happen today. Well, that's not what Jesus says. Because verse 32, he says, "Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man." He's not confining it to the Pharisees, the scribes. Whoever, in any time, any place, anywhere. See, this is more common than we imagine. The word blasphemy, Jesus said, "Whoever shall speak a word against," that is, in opposition to the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have been forgiven for denying Jesus three times. Paul certainly would have never been forgiven because he was a blasphemer against Jesus. Those who crucified Jesus and called for his crucifixion could not have been forgiven. But they repented, as we see in Acts chapter 2. Many of them repented and became true believers. See, people may oppose, they may speak against Jesus out of ignorance. This is what Paul said. What he did out of ignorance. Peter told those to whom he preached to in the first sermon after Pentecost that, "I know that what you did, you and your rulers even, you did out of ignorance." But when someone's eyes are open to the true nature of Jesus, the true nature of sin, the guilt, their wrath, see, they repent. They come to Jesus as he is, and they receive forgiveness. So people can say many things against Jesus and His truth and His Word just simply out of ignorance. But Jesus said, whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now some have taken this and said that Jesus is here is teaching some sort of forgiveness in the age to come, that there will be forgiveness for certain sins after death. Or the Roman Catholics use this to support purgatory. This is not what Jesus is saying. He's just saying it's never going to be forgiven. Ever, ever. It's unpardonable. It's neither in this age or the age to come. In other words, to deny the clear evidence that Jesus did the work of God, that He did what only God can do, and to be so irrational and full of darkness and hate to attribute to Satan what is clearly and obviously the work of God, it's just inexcusable. You ascribe to Satan what the evidence clearly proves is the work of God. And to persist in this, continue in this, it's just the ultimate blindness for which there's no forgiveness. Well, why not? Well, see, not only do they ascribe to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit, but they do so in the face of clear evidence to the contrary. They're doing it willfully. They're doing it deliberately in spite of the obvious truth. This sin was the result of a progressive hardening in truth. And this is the way people will get to this point. It's a progressive hardening in the truth. The sin that we are seeing today, the sins that we are seeing today, that are accepted by the culture, by society, even accepted by a large majority of professing Christians, would they have ever been considered consistent with Christian 50, 60 years ago? 100 years ago. Never. Never. But you have people in churches who are shacking up together, living together, and they're considered Christians. Never in a million years would that have been considered consistent with Christian. It would be considered extremely immoral. Totally inconsistent with Christianity. But progressively, it's fully accepted. Progressively, evil becomes good, and good becomes evil over time. It's a process. It starts with a little leaven. That leaven grows and grows till it leavens the whole lump. See, it's a progressive hardening to truth. Over in chapter 9, verse 11, the Pharisees were saying, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" See, they're already getting hard to Jesus. Then in chapter 12, verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Behold, your disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So first they confront the disciples. Now they're confronting Jesus. And then in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and counseled together against Him as to how they might destroy Him. See, it's just this continuous increasing hostility to the truth, increasing acceptance of evil as good. And this has manifested itself so many times. Just over in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 10 speaking to the nation of Israel. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him, that is, Jehoiachin, to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house. I think I've got the wrong verse here. No, I'm in verse 16, not 10. Can't even read my own handwriting. So they continually mocked the messengers of God. Here's the reason God brought the destruction on Jerusalem by the Babylonians. They continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. See, it had reached such a height that there was no remedy. Unpardonable. See, to be forgiven requires true repentance. It requires sorrow for sin, even resulting in a hatred of sin. It means forsaking sin, which includes wrong beliefs, wrong practices, wrong ideologies. And this is something the Pharisees were totally unwilling to do. It was just too costly to their own self-interest. They could not follow Christ and maintain their pride in their positions. It would have been impossible. They could not have come to Christ as he was and continued in their false system of religion. It would have just been absolutely, utterly impossible. Again, their self-interest was just too tied up with their sin, with their false system of religion, with their false doctrines, their false practices, their wrong interpretations, even their false method of hermeneutics. They completely misinterpreted the works of Jesus to where they were attributing it to Satan instead of to Jesus. Totally misinterpreted the true nature of his work. Why? Because it was a threat to their self-interest to admit that Jesus was truly performing the work of God, that only God can do was to admit that he was the Messiah, which they could not tolerate. It would have been destructive to their entire system, which their life was built on. Their sin was unpardonable because they were unwilling to forsake all and come to Christ as he really is on his terms. It's what infected the nation of Israel that Hosea preached against. Hosea chapter 5, verse 4. Their sin will not allow them to return to their God. There is a spirit of harlotry within them. Now, there's a lot of talk today by some evangelical leaders that Christians need to get back to the Bible. Well, the question is, what do you mean, get back to the Bible? What does that look like? What does that mean? Does it mean we need to start reading the Bible? No, if we're going to get back to the Bible, that means you need to forsake all your false religion, your false gospels, your false practices, your entertainment-driven worship, everything that your self-interest depends upon, the whole empire and system that you have, false religious system that you've built. You have to forsake all the worldliness, the unbiblical beliefs and practices, the false interpretations, the false gospels, false definitions of Christian. That's just too costly. So instead, they will accuse the Bible of not being accurate. They say that it teaches what is actually slanderous to the work and nature of the Holy Spirit. And they speak against what it clearly teaches. You can't make the Bible say that. That's not what the Bible says. God would never say something like that. My Jesus wouldn't do that. And so they denied obvious evidence of its own divine nature and authority. See, for a thief, an adulterer, a liar, a murderer, an immoral person, the sinner in general, there's hope for repentance and forgiveness. Otherwise, David would have never said, who was a murderer and adulterer, would have never found forgiveness. Peter never would. Paul never would have. The prodigal son, the tax gatherers and harlots. But not for the person who speaks against the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus' warning is directed to more than just the Pharisees. It is whoever shall speak against. See, when a person has become so hardened in sin, so that they have made up their mind to pay no attention to the clear evidence of Scripture, when they have this "don't confuse me with the truth" attitude, and they're bound and determined to believe their falsehoods, to follow their falsehoods, to live in their sin, when they want to pay no attention to what the Bible says or to the convictions of the Holy Spirit, and they want to attribute the conviction of their conscience by the Holy Spirit to the lies of the devil, because that violates your self-esteem, they're determined to cling to their sin and their false beliefs, their false practices on which all their self-interest depends, no matter what. And to not listen to, but to reject the clear teaching of the Bible and accuse the Bible of being wrong and in need of correction. And they work to explain away obvious truths of the Bible. They've placed themselves on the road that leads to hell. Jesus, by casting out demons, told the Pharisees that this revealed that the kingdom of God had come upon them. This was clear evidence. But yet they refused to submit to Jesus' divine authority or His rule, despite the clear evidence. Rather, they would prefer to ascribe Jesus' authority to the authority of Satan. See, to call evil what is obviously good is a total perversion of moral values. That's what was wrong with the Pharisees. Their entire value system was wrong. It was totally upside down. See, it's the Spirit who gives new life. So to reject that new life of holiness, a life of obedience and faith, and to call that evil, to say that being obedient to God and calling sin by its right names is hate speech instead of loving, to say that what is Christian is unchristian, is to reject and dishonor and slander the Holy Spirit. To say that a life of sin is consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation is to slander and dishonor and disparage the Holy Spirit. It is to set themselves against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness, not the Spirit of sin. He is the Spirit of truth, not the Spirit of lies, deception, and falsehood, and extra-biblical revelations and mysticism and false prophecies. You see, people who set themselves against the Holy Spirit, against His work and His nature, make themselves unforgivable. By teaching and maintaining that what is good is evil or satanic, or that what is sin and evil is good and consistent with the nature of the Holy Spirit. They place themselves outside the possibility of salvation. God said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." See, it's both. Here the Pharisees were calling good evil. But Jesus said also those who call evil good. That which is obviously sinful and wicked and worldly and not of the Holy Spirit, and to attribute that as from the Holy Spirit, to call that good and consistent with the whole a work of the Spirit and His nature, the Bible pronounces a woe. See, blasphemy against the Spirit has both temporal and eternal consequences. On a temporal basis, it's often just given over to sin. Esau sought for repentance and could not find it, because he didn't want it. He wanted it on his terms. Great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs said, "It is the most dreadful curse of God upon a man that God will let a man go on smoothly in ways of sin without control, that he shall have liberty, that is, liberty in sin without control. If there is any brand of reprobation that one may give, this is it. This is as black a brand as can be given, that God suffers a man to go on smoothly in sin without any control so that he can have full liberty." What else is the way we, this nation, has interpreted and applied religious freedom? Just to just do whatever you want. Liberty without control. Burroughs said, "God may be displeased with His children for sin, but He does not come to hate them. They are not children of hatred because of infirmity. But now, when God suffers a wicked man to go on smoothly, without any affliction in his way of sin, and so to take liberty in sin, this man's sin, it is to be feared, has grown to the height that it comes to the very hatred of God, not just his displeasure." It's to place oneself in a position that is unforgivable. They have, as John states over in 1 John 5:16, they have sinned the sin leading to death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Well, obviously, there must be a way of knowing what this sin is if we are told not to make a request for one who commits it. Just as God has provided no means or methods of restoring the apostate, so He has provided no means of forgiveness for those who speak against the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is precisely what the apostates, of which the author of Hebrews writes about, were guilty of committing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." The author of Hebrews lists five privileges here that these apostates had experienced. They had once been enlightened. They had tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come. Three times he uses the metaphor taste. What does he mean? Well, to taste is just a common metaphor for making a trial of something, an experiment of something, thereby to experience something. I've tasted broccoli, and I know by experience I don't like it, and so I want nothing to do with it. See, we just do this naturally by tasting some food or drink. We either receive it or refuse it. Jesus, after tasting the wine mixed with gall, refused to drink it. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Gall was typically given as a painkiller. And so Jesus, tasting that, refused to drink it because that would alleviate the suffering for which he came to die, from which he came to suffer. And the Romans weren't being merciful, and it was just a prolonged agony. See, tasting is not the same as eating and turning what we eat into nutrition for our bodies. We taste things to determine if we like them, if we want to eat them or drink them or not. And even oftentimes, if we like what we taste, we still may refuse to eat it or not decline to eat it. Maybe it's just too fattening, unhealthy, or sometimes just some mental aversion to the food. I've seen people enjoying a piece of meat, and you tell them that's venison, and all of a sudden they don't want to eat it anymore. They think they're eating Bambi or something. Like, they have this mental aversion to it. So by tasting of the heavenly gift, these people have had an experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, over at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, we're told in verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them. So God is giving full testimony here, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So this is something these people had tasted. They had experienced. They had seen this. By tasting of the heavenly gift, these people had an experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. They've seen His work, the effects of His work. They had made some trial, some experiment. They'd had some experience. In other words, they'd been given a privilege that many others had not been given. And by tasting, they were convinced that what they had experienced was far superior to what they had experienced under the law of Moses in Judaism. Now only, they were ready to shrink back to avoid being persecuted as Christians. See, they'd merely tasted. They'd sampled. They hadn't spiritually digested the truths and the doctrines of the Bible. They hadn't come to a love of the truth so as to be saved. They'd experienced the superiority of the gospel and its doctrines. But, like some in Galatia, who had begun by the Spirit, they were now trying to be perfected by the flesh. So the meaning of this metaphor is that these apostates had some experience of the power of the Holy Spirit in gospel life, that it was superior to what they had experienced under the law of Moses. And so the only way they could fall away The only way they could renounce Jesus and revert back to Judaism was to ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit they had experienced to some other source, to some other spirit. They had to agree with the enemies of Jesus that Jesus was crucified as an accursed person, thereby insulting the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. They trampled underfoot the Son of God, insulted the Spirit of grace. They denying the testimony that Jesus, that God had given. See, their sin is greater because they could in no way be excused by ignorance. Rather, it was from a rejection and a suppression of the clear evidence. See, this is what makes the wickedness in our that we see around us today in our nation is so great. Because it's not the result of an absence of truth, where the truth has never been known. It's a result of a rejection of truth, a result of the rejection of known truth, a willful, deliberate, obstinate, persistent rejection, even to the point where it's rejecting something as obvious as God created the male and female. That is how high the rejection has gone. There is no excuse to know the testimony of the Spirit and to reject and correct and corrupt. They do so because they still are hostile to it. And thus so they speak against it. And this is a sin that no true Christian, and I would say it's a sin not only that no true Christian can ever commit, it's a sin that no elect person can ever commit. Because they're elect. And they've been elect from the foundation of the world. It's not something they could ever commit. Today, most of church, modern Christianity, is dominated, it's ruled by the spirit of the world. By the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. All we have to do is test the spirit. See whether it's from God. And it's very obvious that when we compare what's going on in most of professing Christianity today, it is not from the Spirit of God. It is not the Holy Spirit. But yet it's attributed to it. Against all evidence. They're ascribing to the Holy Spirit what is from the spirit of the world, the spirit of Antichrist. It is antithetical and slanderous of the true nature and the true work of the Spirit. This is not harmless. This is not just being honestly mistaken. This is rejection and rebellion against clear light, clear evidence. Yet like Israel, their sin will not allow them to return to their God. It won't allow them to return to the Bible. Just be too costly to self-interest. And have reached the point to where they call evil good and good evil. Because good is just success. If it's successful, it must be good. If it generates numbers, it must be good. And it must be work of the Holy Spirit. Look at all that the Spirit's doing. He's moving in here. Despite that it's filled up with the world. See, this is what makes the sin unforgivable. It's because there's just the unwillingness to repent of it. The unwillingness to forsake it. Unwillingness to come to Christ on His terms as offered in the gospel. to slander the Holy Spirit by substituting a different Christianity for the true, a different gospel for the true, a different Jesus for the true, and calling it by the same names. And Jesus said, for such can never be forgiven. Can never be forgiven because it's unwilling to be repented of. Again, as I say, this is more common than we think. It's more common than even most today would teach or willing to admit. Because so much of professing Christianity today is guilty of this. And they are unwilling to repent of it and return to their God because it's too costly. But by God's grace, we intend to continue to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. That's why we do some of the things we do. It's why we don't do what a lot of the professing church does today. Because there's no foundation for it in the Bible. We want to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And we praise God that we have a reliable guide by which to test them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, your good word. Your word that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, it is your word that guides and directs us. Lord, the way of the wicked is darkness. They don't even know over what they stumble. They haven't a clue over what they're tripping over because they can't see it, because they have nothing to show it to them. But Lord, you've given us your light, your word, by which you make our paths straight. You illumine our paths and you guide us in the way of righteousness so that we can discern the spirits. And we can test them to see whether they are from God. Lord, you've given us clear tests. We pray that we apply them, we trust them, and we depend upon them. And that we look to you, Lord, to guide and direct us in your will and your way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.